All right, this morning we are starting a new book. We'll be in 2 Timothy, and there's no question that this is Paul's final book because he speaks of his imminent death in the book. So Paul is writing and closing out his life as an apostle, and so this book is his final words, a lot of good information in here. It's a lot like 2 Peter. Peter says in his book, I know that my life will soon be ending, as our Lord said. And then he writes that book, and Paul basically says the same thing in this book. And the book is written to Timothy, and Timothy is an evangelist. So most people look at these books, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, as books written giving instructions to preachers on how they should be conducting their work. The book is a little bit on the dark, dismal side, because many bad things are going on in Paul's life. And I have that in the first chart. And that's why I did this handout this morning. I don't usually do that with these books. But since we have so many charts here and so many passages that we're going to look at quickly, I just thought we could move a little more quickly by doing that. Most people think that Paul wrote this book somewhere between 66 and 67 A.D., and that puts us really close to what in 70 A.D.?
Destruction of Jerusalem.
Okay, so the destruction of Jerusalem is only 3 years away, but just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, major persecutions began to affect the church as well. So during this period of time, from 65 to 75, the Jewish nation ceased to exist, and the churches began to be decimated by the Roman government, because when a church is told, if you don't renounce Christ, we're going to put you to death, who do we lose first?
The weak.
Well, no, the weak say, I'm not a Christian, right?
You lose the strong.
Okay, so the people who are convicted and are asked, like in this congregation, how many of you would, well, I won't make you raise your hand, but think about it. How many of you would, if somebody's in the back of the room saying, are you a member of this congregation? And if you are, will you renounce Christ? What would you do? Because that's what was happening. That's why they had to meet in the catacombs. That's why they were in hiding. That's why they were having to be careful, because these things were occurring. And this is really the beginnings of that. Paul is in prison. As I've got in this first chart, and I'm not going to read the verses because we'll be going over them, but just the headings in chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul is a prisoner and he's suffering for the gospel. And he goes on to talk about the suffering that he's dealing with in verse 12. Verse 15 is a very difficult passage. All in Asia have turned away from me. Now, if that is literal, then what does that mean about the seven churches of Asia? Okay, they're not standing with Paul. Now, what that does he say they've turned away from the Lord? No, they've turned away from him. And you remember Jesus in that parable we talked about last week? I was in prison and you visited me. But what about those in Asia?
No,
they've turned away. In verse chapter 2, verse 9, he's suffering trouble unto chains as an evildoer. So he has become someone that Rome has labeled as someone who is a criminal. Verse 6 of chapter 4, I'm already being offered. So the time of his departure is very imminent. Might have been days when he's writing this letter. Although Paul does ask Timothy to come quickly, so maybe he has some hope of living a little bit longer. Then we have this man, Alexander the coppersmith, which we don't know anything more about, but he did some terrible things to Paul, although Paul doesn't explain what they are. And then finally in verse 16, it says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Is that a pretty tough situation? I mean, you spend your whole life. Who's that sound like? All forsook me.
Jesus.
Okay, it does, doesn't it? It's the same situation as Jesus. People say we'll die for the Lord. People say that they will never renounce the Lord. But when they are just confronted out of the blue with, if you associate with Paul, you're going to go to jail too. You're going to be under suspicion. So what do you think you should do? before you think it through.
I'm
not going there. Paul's in trouble, but the Lord wants me to keep working in freedom, and Paul's strong enough to handle it on his own. I mean, can you see the rationalizations there that people would be making? It's better for me to stay alive, but Paul says, the Lord stood with me. And again, sounding like Jesus, may it not be charged against them. What did Jesus say?
Forgive them.
Yeah, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Virgil?
Yeah. The principles that we see here that is Paul is really concerned with and what is happening to him is the same thing that happens even today when there's problems within the Lord's church. Some things can become very political. People who you would never think would forsake the Lord will take and turn aside. Or people that will not stand with those that are teaching the truth. They will choose somebody else to go with because it's either family ties, it's friend ties, or things that are like that.
Right.
Exactly how much physical problems was going on here, I don't know. We don't seem to have those kind of things in this country anyway when we have problems like that. But a lot of times the mental anguish and the pressures that is put on people will cause people to do things that we normally won't do.
Right. Yeah, no, that's right. And I don't know how many people were prepared for this. Jesus did talk about how terrible it would be when parents would be turning in children and children would be turning against parents and men's foes will be in your own household. And of course, we think, could this happen here?
Sure.
I mean, we say yes, but do you really think it's going to happen here? Are you worried about it? You think about it at all? You pray about it at all? God tells us to pray for a tranquil and quiet life. But it's kind of like our daily bread. When you've got a pantry full of food, what does it mean to say, give me my daily bread? And when we've had decades of peace, what does it mean that we should be praying for all men that we might lead a quiet and tranquil life? However, is it a given? There's nothing new under the sun, and that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So life cycles. And we're in the beginning phases. Rome went through a similar phase as we're going through right now, and that is that people were becoming dependent, and people were becoming more immoral and more luxurious. And what does the message of Christ look like under times like that? And people hate it. All right, so at any rate, we need to look at this. We need to consider, because this is part of being a Christian too. We read about Paul's persecutions all the way through, but this is much more severe. This one he's not going to be able to get clear from. Now, both Paul and Peter give a prophecy of what it's going to be like in the future. And the one in Timothy and the one in Peter both deal with the same problem, and that is false teaching. False teaching is the greatest threat to the church, and yet, what are most people more concerned with, immorality or false teaching?
Immorality.
See, most people today, and most people who say they're religious today, do they care about what preachers are preaching for the most part? Most people today? Matter of fact, Peter says, the way of truth is blasphemed. In a period of time where everyone else is preaching fun and frolic and ease and once saved, always saved, and you have a group of people who are preaching we have to repent of every sin and God, we're responsible and God expects certain things from us, how does that sound to the ears of most people? And that's what Peter said. Many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And we're coming more and more into that time. I mean, you sit down with somebody for a Bible class and you realize that you're going to have to teach them. You can't forsake assemblies and you have to change your lifestyle and you have to start believing things that are in the scriptures. And what are most people going to say at a certain point?
Too much.
Yeah, you guys, there's something wrong with you guys. You take the Bible too literally. And what does it mean when it says the Bible is too literal? Is that blasphemy to take the Bible too literally? I mean, is it a negative thing? And so these are kind of things that are dealing with, or we're going to be dealing with in the letter. Again, it's interesting that their final words focus on false teaching. And this is something that, again, when you're on your deathbed, what are you talking about? Frivolous things? Mm-mm. No, these are the most important things. And so being aware of false teaching, all the different scriptures, don't add to, don't take from, not everyone who calls me Lord, but only those who do the will of my Father, those need to be in the forefront of our minds. Because the real threat we have, I mean, we're threatened by immorality, but for the most part, most people know what immorality is. And although they struggle with it, they know it's wrong. And their conscience very often will plague them when they engage in them. But with false teaching, it's different. It's a much more subtle and a much more dangerous thing to deal with. And so it's something we need to be very much aware of all the time. Then we talk about personal references to Timothy at the bottom of page 1. Paul calls him a beloved son. And he talks about his faith, which was first in his grandmother and then in his mother and now in him. He reminds him of all that they'd done together, of the persecutions and doctrine and manner of life and all the different things that they'd been together, lived through together. And again, he reminds him of his upbringing and how he'd learned the sacred scriptures from a youth or from his infancy. And then Paul pleads with him to come soon. He wants a cloak. What is the implication if he needs a cloak?
It's cold.
It's cold. He's uncomfortable. Bring the cloak and the books, especially the parchments. And then verse 21, do your utmost to come before winter, because what is he bringing?
A cloak.
So it must be very miserable. Nobody's standing with him. I mean, it's not like Paul can call someone on the phone and say, could you bring me something to be comfortable? And did the Roman captors care very much about Paul's comfort? See, they didn't care. And what about the brethren in Rome? Well, they didn't stand with him. They couldn't go visit him. And so it was, a very, very difficult time. All right, any questions or comments on the introduction? Because we're just going to jump right into the book now. But Virgil?
Yeah, just a question in your study.
What is the difference between, I know in the English language we can find a difference, but the books and the parchments. It says to take and bring when you come and the books.
Right.
Especially the parchments.
When we get to chapter 4, I'll have a better answer for you. I don't remember.
Just
it's just been too long.
Yeah.
Parchments, of course, are the scrolls.
Yes, I know that, yeah.
And they were starting to make books at that time frame. So they had the leather books as well. That may be what it is. I'm not exactly sure. But when we get there, I won't forget this, Virgil. We'll talk about it. Matter of fact, I may bring it next week. Brian?
Yeah, and what I love about this letter to Timothy is, you know, here's Paul, and he's suffering. He knows that he's at the end of his life. Yet he encourages Timothy. He sort of builds him up, reminds him of, hey, we've gone through a lot together. You kind of gather Timothy understands there's a lot of people falling away, and it's a lot's going to be falling on his shoulders. So it's like Paul's trying to keep him strong,
right.
Remind him of his faith, tell him, you know, don't let yourself be weakened or discouraged or whatever. And so it's really, to me, you're right, it's dark and from Paul's sentence, but it's also very uplifting because of what he's doing to Timothy. He just continues that development.
Right.
Carry the torch, Timmy, that sort of thing.
Well, and you got to figure, you saw the same thing with the apostles. Jesus was a leader. Paul is a leader. When leaders are taken away, what do you got left?
Followers.
And followers don't always rise to the level of leadership. And this is plaguing the church all over the country right now because the older generation, very strong, very convicted, what are we finding in the younger generation?
They're not.
They don't seem to have the same convictions, the same ability to be convicted. It isn't just scriptural. In most realms of life, the younger people today are not as serious because they weren't raised in what kind of an environment? Difficult environment. What does difficulties do to character?
Strengthens.
It strengthens it. If you don't have any difficulties, where's your character? Of course, the younger generation, they're going to argue with that. Well, we're just as good. But what we're seeing in the culture is, again, just like Rome, we're seeing a sense of dependency and a sense of entitlement. I've read about this and seen a little bit of it, not in my family, but a lot of young people want to start out their life with everything their parents already have. And how does that work out? I remember eating off of an ironing board, and all we had was a couch and a living room, and I don't remember what we had, a used mattress or something. I mean, and most of you at my age or older can remember that kind of time. But today, when people get married, you look at that table and what are you thinking? Man, these guys. And again, I'm not deprecating it. I'm simply saying that when you have a generation of leadership, a generation like Paul and these different individuals, when they pass from the earth, things get difficult. And we see a lot of apostasy in the church after about 90, after between 90 and 120. A lot of things are happening. Well, one of the reasons for that is the newer generation of Christians are being more influenced by Gnosticism and the false teachings of the age. And so we start seeing a lot of the false teachings that we deal with today as a combination of Scripture and philosophy. All right. Almost every book that Paul writes, if you look under the heading of Paul an Apostle, and there's always two things that Paul emphasizes. The first is that he was called. He was chosen. It was through the will of God. It wasn't through man. This was something that God had commanded. Now, what does that do to Paul's credibility? Okay, well, if you don't volunteer for something and you're forced to do something, does that make you a different type of individual? Yeah. We were talking about this last week in our sermon. Most people think that the apostles were just gullible people who just happened onto Christianity and accepted it. But what about Paul? He had everything. He hated the church. He hated Jesus. What would bring about his conversion? And so he's just emphasizing here, this wasn't something I wanted. This isn't something that we devised. This isn't something that man had anything to do with it. This was according to the commandment of God. Virgil?
One thing stands out in my mind about Paul. Paul was a follower of God. And when he'd done something, he firmly believed that he was doing God's will. And he would argue that to the death. And when the Lord appeared to him, there was obviously a great transition that took place there. And he changed himself. And he renounced everything that he had been doing contrary to the children of God. And he became a warrior for God, but in a different setting.
Right.
And he never looked back. It's very difficult for us to understand that. And a lot of times we were filled with a lot of nonsense through our life to begin with, and we say, well, look at the Apostle Paul. Well, wait a minute. The nonsense I was involved in had nothing to do with following God at all. But Paul, what he was involved in, had to do with following what he believed God wanted him to do.
Right.
And that's where the conviction came in. And then when he seen this, when the Lord appeared to him, and the circumstance that took place, there was no question in Paul's mind that this now was what he had to do.
Right. Carl?
When we look at the character of Paul, in the beginning, was a man of strong character and convictions.
Yeah.
And as Virgil said, he was a follower of God before he was just going the wrong way. And that's the reason why God saw in Paul, he's a man I can use. Because he was a man of strong convictions and determination and ambition.
Right.
He wasn't a lackadaisical, if it happens, okay. He wasn't that type of guy. He was a leader.
Yeah. No, that's right. He had strong, strong convictions. And I read a book once on the strong-willed child. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but it was written by James Dobson. And his point was that a strong-willed child has greater potential than the ones that are just so easy to raise. Because if you can get a strong-willed child going in the right direction, he's gonna be strong. But if you get... So sometimes you think, ah, boy, I'm glad I have all these easygoing kids. Well, easygoing kids don't always go on to become anything great because they are not as convicted. So I thought that was an interesting point. I suspect that there's probably some truth in it, but I'm sure some easygoing kids went on to do great things too. So, boy, we got all kinds of hands here now. Okay, Rob, and then Charles.
Well, I'm not going to comment about strong-willed
kids.
Oh,
good. I'm glad, because that was just a side.
But, you know, we're talking about the will of God. I've often thought, you know, why didn't God go in there and get Paul out of that prison and, you know, let him carry on and do? Well, we don't always know the will, but we do know that God is with him. And maybe just that's all we can say is that he allowed Paul to suffer and go through what he did to be, and Paul says this, to be an example to us.
Right.
I mean, it's the same thing with, you know, why did he let Stephen be stoned to death? Why did the apostles probably die the way they did? We don't always know, but we can just take the example that no matter how difficult things are in this life, we'll never match this. Especially in this day. And now there may be difficulties and persecutions, but, you know, we're not going through this. We're not going what Jesus went through and Paul and Peter. So anyway, it's always the will of God, and we may not fully understand it, but we are thankful that we have these men as examples.
Right. Yeah, and of course, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, 3, that I have concluded that the apostles are men doomed to die. And then he goes in and lists all the terrible things. But again... And this is where the word martyr comes from. The word martyr comes from the Greek word martyrios, which means a witness. And so this is testimony. If you're willing to die for your faith, what does that say about your conviction? You know, it's one thing to become an apostle and live as a Christian, getting paid tons of money and having power and all these. But then when you're about to die, what are you going to think? See, this isn't worth that. I'm going to give this up. But none of them did. Charles?
Yeah, I was just going to add on to what was already been said right there. But in the 9th chapter of Acts right there, where we're talking about Ananias right there, right, verse 15, you know, Paul had a purpose. God had it for a purpose right there. And he was going to show him how great things he was to suffer for his name's sake, you know, and the suffering that he went through. And so he's an example, you know, to all of us also too, because those things that that he went through, as someone once said a while ago, you know, he was going a direction, but he was going the wrong way, but on the road to Damascus is when he discovered, you know, what his purpose was, and it changed him
right,
to go in that direction that God wanted him to go in. And that's why he had those strong convictions.
Yep. Okay, so I guess summarizing what everybody's saying, we as Christians need to be convicted, and we need to be willing to pay for our convictions. And this letter is a classic example of how someone's faith can make the ultimate sacrifice. And we need to learn from that. As I said, most of us aren't thinking that far ahead. And if it were to come, we might really struggle with it because we're not prepared. You can't handle a situation that you haven't really thought through and prepared for. What's going to happen if you get in a situation like that? Make mistakes.
You'll wing it badly.
What's that?
You'll wing it badly.
Well, yeah, and sometimes there'll be a lot of regrets later that you didn't handle it better. And so these books are here to help us to prepare for, as I said, nothing new under the sun. We cycle into things, and we will ultimately cycle into this. And from where Rome is and where America is, it may be a lot sooner than many of us think when we cycle into this, because there's a lot of things going on right now that are working to bring that about. All right. Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the apostle here. You can read through this later if you'd like to. I always like to put a lot of verses in, again, to remind me of things and also to help those who are going to use this later. All right. So let's go ahead and move to page 3, according to the promise of life. Now, you can see the verses underneath that. For example, when Paul stood before King Agrippa, he said, "I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain." Then, verse 8, the promise is, God raises the dead. Then in Hebrews 9:15, it says that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal life. And then in 2 Peter 3, according to his promise, we look for a new earth, new heavens and new earth. And then John, this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. So God made a promise back in eternity that those people who would stand with him like Paul and stand with him like Peter and stand with him, hopefully like we are today, we will be given eternal life. And as Paul said, the fathers have been serving God through all these generations in hope of eternal life. And all of this is in Christ Jesus. I thought about putting in Hebrews 6. You remember where it said that we have strong assurance because it's impossible for God to lie? And he promised. So when you have a promise and you have a person who makes the promise who can't lie, are you in pretty good, pretty strong assurance?
Yep.
Michael, you have any more of those papers?
Yep.
Okay. All right, morning, folks. We're on page 3. So, this promise, however, has all been placed into one location. And we don't have to wonder where to go. It's not going to be in any other religion. It's not going to be in following any other individual. All of God's promises are given to us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 verse 3, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So if you're in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. If you're not in Christ, what do you have?
Nothing.
If they're all in Christ, then, and Jesus made that very clear, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father except through me or by me. And so being in Christ Jesus is a relationship. When you look at all the prepositions, through, near, by, under, over, beside, upon, and then in, which one is the closest?
In.
I mean, you can be near something. You could be on the building, beside the building, under the building, but wouldn't you rather be in it? I mean, that's where the comfort is. That's where the real blessings are. And so God uses this term, and I want to spend a little bit of time on it this morning. if you look at the definitions, I've bolded some of the definitions. So the preposition in refers to in the interior of some whole. Now that's how we normally look at in, just in the interior. We're inside of something. But then there's some other meanings. In the person, nature, soul, or thought of someone. And then in the presence of. And then D, the instrument or means by which something is accomplished. And then finally, the intimate relationship with God in Christ. Now, every one of those is described in the Scriptures. The first one, in the midst of some whole, is number one there. When we were raised up with him and made to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So now we are in him. You remember how Jesus put it in John chapter 17? I pray that they will be one. I in them, thou in me, they in us. Now, have you ever worked that one out? I'm in them, I'm in you, you're in me, and they're in us. So we're talking about, again, relationship. We're not talking about a physical relationship. We're talking about an emotional relationship and a relationship of fellowship, of union, of concord. And that's why when God speaks of marriage, he says the two shall become one flesh. Well, does that mean in? Yeah, I'm in her, I'm in her, she's in me. And we're not talking in a sexual way here. We're talking about a relationship. And so being in Christ is, there's a oneness, there's a unity, there's a fellowship. And this is how the gospel was designed by God. It was designed by God to bring us into a relationship with Jesus that is described as being in him. Number two, we're in the thoughts of Jesus. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When Stephen was being stoned, what was Jesus doing? Standing at the right hand of God. So Jesus was concerned. He was, Stephen was in his presence in the sense of we're all in his presence because is he watching over us? Yeah, he's the good shepherd, watching over his sheep, taking care of them. Number three, we are in the presence of Christ. This passage, you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable hosts of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant. Now again, look at that first bit. You are come. Does it say you will or shall? It says in future. This is are. This is in the presence. Remember in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is where?
In heaven.
In heaven. Does it say our citizenship will be in heaven? No, it says it. We are citizens of heaven. And we are sitting with him in the heavenly places, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. So we're dealing with relationship. We're dealing with thoughts and care and concern. We're dealing with the presence. Carl?
And when the scripture teaches that we will be judged according to our works, that it is inherent that somebody's watching and writing things down.
Right. Yeah, and the books are going to be open, right?
Yes.
So somebody's doing that. All right, number four, Christ is the instrument. Bottom of page three, the instrument or means by which something is accomplished. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, again, work that one out. I have a sermon on this that we talk about the fact that whenever there's a product, there has to be a place where it's manufactured. And so when you look at the various things that are manufactured today, sometimes we'll learn where it's actually being manufactured, and we can go and tour the plant. Well, where are we manufactured? We are God's product. We are God's workmanship. We have a purpose for good works. Where are we created? Where are we manufactured? In Christ. So, once again, we have the midst of some whole. We have the presence. So let's go ahead and turn over. I think there's one more. Okay, yeah, number five. We are intimately connected with Christ. So, all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Now, if we're baptized into his death, and we are raised with him, and buried with him, and crucified with him, is that a pretty close relationship? And that all happens when we obey the gospel. And it's at the last step. We hear God's word. We believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We repent of our sins. We confess our conviction. But then Paul ties it all together when he says, all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. So there's a union there. Something happens in baptism that brings us into Christ's presence, brings us into him, and he becomes the means by which our salvation. So the blood of Christ is powerful, but how do we get to it? Well, the blood of Christ is synonymous with his death. How do we enter his death? Well, we are baptized into his death. So if we haven't been baptized, then how could we have contact with the blood? Because we haven't touched it yet. We're not in him. So, and then let me read this next paragraph just to kind of get a sense of what we're talking about here. Jesus is the husband, the church is his bride, and they are one. Jesus is the vine. Each Christian is one of the branches. Jesus is the shepherd, and we are the sheep. He is also the door into the sheepfold. He is the head of all things to the church, which is his body, and we are all members of that body. He is the king of the kingdom. In all these figures, the truth is revealed that we have a very close and a very intimate relationship with him. He is our life. For this reason, it is of greatest importance that we learn to see the phrase "in Christ" as a description of our relationship with him. Again, when you read "created in Christ Jesus," or when you read "every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus," what do we think? Now, we know it's a synonym for the church, because if we're in the church, we're in Christ. If we're in Christ, we're in his body. If we're in his body, we're in his kingdom, and on it goes. But what I wanted to do, we'll spend the rest of the class, which isn't very long, just looking at some of the ways this phrase is used. You can see, and I don't think this is all of them. I didn't put them all in here. I just put a representative number of them. But you can see that there's a lot of things in Christ. The law of the Spirit of Christ is in Christ Jesus. We are one body in Christ. Paul says, "My fellow workers are in Christ." And there are some who were in Christ before me. He speaks of babes in Christ. He speaks of "in Christ Jesus, I begot you through the gospel." Some have fallen asleep in Christ. What does that mean? They died in Christ, which means they're saved, right? They have a relationship with Jesus. If we've only hoped in Christ in this life, in Christ all shall be made alive. And again, I don't want to read every one of them, but look at 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And then Paul says, "I know a man in Christ," 14 years ago. Who's he talking about?
Himself.
He was in Christ. That relationship was critical to what he goes on to reveal. In Galatians 1:22, the churches of Judea which were in Christ. Now, are there churches that are not in Christ? Well, yeah, what does he tell the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2?
You left your first love.
You've left your first love, and if you don't repent,
remove the candlestick.
I'm going to remove your candlestick. We won't have a relationship anymore. You won't be in my presence anymore. Dropping down to Ephesians 1, he's writing this book to the saints in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ. And so, again, we go through the second column. Those of you who were far off has been brought near in Christ. And we are partakers of his promise in Christ. And the eternal purpose was purposed in Christ. And so, again, I'm not going to read all of these, but I just want you to get a sense that this is a relationship. It's a very important relationship. And so when we see this term, that's what should come to mind. We're in him and he's in us. We have a fellowship. He cares about us. We're in his presence. He's watching over us. All of our blessings are based on the relationship that we have with him, because without him, there would be no salvation. Now, then he speaks of all the blessings that are in Christ. And we look at the bottom there. Redemption is in Christ. Being made alive is in Christ. Eternal life is in Christ. No condemnation is in Christ. The love of God. We are sanctified, made perfect. God's grace. We are established, led in triumph. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Then we drop to the second column. God was in Christ reconciling the world. We have liberty. We have the blessings of Abraham. We have every spiritual blessing. We've been raised up and made to sit together. God's grace and kindness toward us. Our forgiveness. The promise of life. The purpose and grace. And salvation. So, without Christ, we have no relationship to God. And so, what does that mean about all of these religions today that don't have any connection to Christ? See, God summed up all things in Christ Jesus, things in the heaven and things on the earth. See, I didn't even put that one in here. But that's in Ephesians chapter 1, I think about verse 11, 12, or 13, somewhere in there. God summed up everything in Christ. Every spiritual blessing, every relationship, every fellowship, every hope and dream that we have is in connection to our relationship with Jesus. And if we have that relationship, then all of our life is secure. And if we don't, make that the biggest priority of our life to remain in fellowship with Jesus, then it's all, all going to end in vain. Rob?
And if you could get the religious world to acknowledge that they're in Christ, they've perverted what in Christ means. So, you know, like you said, most of the religious world is not in Christ. So we're going to see the results of not being in Christ.
Right.
Right.
Yeah, no, that's right. Well, it's like God told Amos, can two walk together unless they're agreed? You can't walk hand in hand. You can't have a relationship with Jesus unless, I mean, who created the path? Jesus said, the way that leads to life is straitened and narrow, and few are they that find it. But if we love the Lord, it's not going to be that way. Did I see a hand pop up there? Okay, Charles.
Yeah, also along the same lines, a lot of people believe that they are in Christ Jesus, and they believe that you can be saved, you know, but being in Christ Jesus also means that you wear his name. So in other words, they're out of Christ. And the reason why they're out of Christ is because they're wearing different names.
Right.
And when you wear a different name right there, that means you don't have that relationship. If you're in a marriage with a person, that lady takes that man's name right there. So if you go down the street and you see different names on different buildings, they're out of Christ. Because if you're in Christ, then that means that you would want to wear
right.
his name. You would understand what his doctrine is about.
And that's about right. So. No, that's exactly right. And again, when God joins a man and a woman, he makes them one flesh. And once they're one flesh, remember what Jesus said, what God has joined? And the word join there is a word for glue. It's a word for something that is adhered. It is God puts those two together. And what has to happen for there to be a marriage? Can we just start living together and we're married? No, God created a special means by which people get married, and they have to do that. They have to go through the process, and you know, every culture has a slightly different way of doing it, but once that has been done, then God does the joining. But if we don't seek that joining, are we married? No, we're not married. And so there's a lot of people today who are living with Christ, but have they entered into a covenant with him? See, unless you're baptized into Christ, there's no covenant relationship. We haven't had our sins washed away. We haven't entered into Christ. And so it's the culmination, again, of the relationship. And that's where the joining occurs. When we are buried into Christ and buried into his death, then we have that relationship with him. Carl?
Yes, and even in the church, Bible speaks of tares. And they don't have a covenant relationship, even though they're sitting in the pew.
Right. Yeah, and that's, I mean, we talk about that. One of our songs, Just a Closer Walk with Thee. What are we striving for with a closer walk? Well, we're trying to become more like Jesus so that, because draw near to God, he can draw near to you. Virgil?
Yeah, we're also told in Acts 2 that adds those to the church.
Right.
That should be saved. It's, he's the one that controls the fellowship.
Yep. And just before that, it said, as many as received Peter's words were baptized. Then it says the Lord was adding to them day by day those who were being saved. All right. Appreciate your comments. We'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up next week. We have roared through part of the first verse. So we're really moving here. All right. So we'll try to do well. I think it was a good class. So we'll just leave it at that. Thank you.